Now, it's good to see each one here today. Can we turn now to the book of Revelation? And we'll read in chapter 1, verse 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 19. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. Now turn over to chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and we'll read this chapter. Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or living ones, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living one was like a lion, and the second living one like a calf, and the third living one had a face as a man, and the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living ones had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those 4 living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of his precious word and that which we've heard already. Now I want to direct your thoughts now in the meeting to the thought of the throne of God. And we do have projected behind us a graphic of that, and it was our brother Robert Wilson that designed that graphic just to illustrate the things that we have here in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and 5 are very closely linked chapters. Chapter 4 is introductory. ...of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. He will destroy his enemies. He will establish his millennial kingdom reign. And in Revelation 4, we have a view of the glory of God. The emphasis is on the Lord God Almighty, verse 8. And we see his sovereignty that's displayed in his throne. And there's a song of praise in chapter 4, directed to the Lord as creator. And so here in chapter 4, we have Christ's creatorial right to reign over this world on the ground of his creatorial work. When you come to chapter 5, we have a view there of the grace of God. And the emphasis in chapter 5 is upon the Savior, the Lamb, in the midst of the throne. He is the center of praise. And the song of praise in chapter 5 is directed to the Lamb of Calvary. And so in chapter 5, we have Christ's redemptive right to reign over this world on the ground of his sacrifice and his redemptive work. And you see there that chapter 4 commences with these words, after this, after these things. And those words are used as a divider at least 8 times in the book of Revelation to indicate a change of topic. So what is the change in topic as you come to chapter 4? Well, chapters 2 and 3 have been dealing with events on earth connected with the church age. You have the 7 letters to the local churches of Asia Minor. And so John in chapters 2 and 3, he has been writing about the things which are, in the language of chapter 1, verse 19 that we read, things relevant to this present church age. But chapters 4 and 5 are now going on to deal with future events in heaven, before chapters 6 to 18 will deal with future events back on earth related to the coming tribulation period. So from chapter 4, we're now dealing with things that are future. John is going on now to write about the things which shall be hereafter in chapter 1, verse 19. Or as we read here in chapter 4, verse 1, the things which must be hereafter. And you see, firstly there in verse number 1, you have John's calling on high. He is summoned up to heaven. He hears this invitation, "Come up hither." And this is what depicts the rapture of the church here in Revelation 4, verse 1. John is being invited up to heaven. And this comes before all the detailed description of the earthly events of the tribulation from chapter 6 onwards. Consistent with a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, in the language of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, the Lord Jesus, God's Son, will come out from heaven, him whom God has raised out from among the dead, and he will come as our deliverer away from the coming wrath. And so John is invited up to heaven, and he looks, and he tells us what he beheld. Verse 1, "Behold, a door was opened in heaven." Verse 2, "Behold, a throne was set in heaven." So he saw a door that is opened. And if you have a Newbery margin, you'll see in the reference there, the idea of opened is the thought of having been and being opened. It is a door that has been opened for the whole of the church age, the day of grace, an open door of opportunity to enter into God's salvation. And that really corresponds with the Lord's message to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He is the one that openeth, and no man shutteth. But he is also the one that shutteth, and no man openeth." And when the church is called up to heaven at the time of the rapture, "Come up hither," the presently open door of opportunity will then be closed. In the language of Luke 13, verse 25, "When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door." And so if you are in this meeting today and you are not yet saved, we would want you to know that your salvation is indeed a most urgent thing. And so John here is a picture of the church. And what John does, the church will do. Passing through this open door, there's going to be a change of position for John. There's a calling on high. He is passing from the created sphere of earth to the uncreated sphere of heaven. You know, our Lord Jesus has already undergone that route. He is the one in Hebrews chapter 6 who is called the forerunner. He is the one who has entered within the veil. He is the first man in resurrection bodily to pass from the created to the uncreated sphere. And all the believers, at the end of John chapter 1, not then is moving towards the purpose. And like John here in Revelation, going to follow the Lord Jesus. In heaven is opened. And in verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Not then to let the church into heaven, but in chapter 19, heaven is opened for the coming forth of Christ. And it will be his return back to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom reign. And when that kingdom is established, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1. "Hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so there's going to be a glorious millennial day when heaven will be opened. And there will then be an unprecedented communication and administration between heaven and earth. And the unhindered will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all in heaven and in earth will be brought under the glorious headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 speaks about it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one. He will head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so we have the thought of heaven opened, open to receive the church, and heaven will be opened again when the Lord Jesus comes forth to establish his millennial kingdom. But not only does John see an open door in verse 1, he hears a voice. And the first voice, the former voice, he says, which I heard, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." And this first voice, this former voice, is, I judge, the same authoritative, trumpet-like voice that he heard in chapter 1, verse 10. The clear, commanding voice of the risen Christ. And he is now inviting John to come up hither. In the Old Testament, you remember that the trumpet was used to summon the people and to prepare them for the march. And so it will be at the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus is going to come forth out of heaven, and he's going to summon his people. 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." And it will be the Lord himself who is going to come forth. And with his great trumpet-like voice, he is going to invite his church to come up hither and to enter into the glory of heaven to be with him eternally. What a glorious day that will be when we too will hear the same voice that John heard here in Revelation 4, verse 1, and we will receive the same invitation, "Come up hither." And then the risen Christ says to John, "I'm going to now show you things. I'm going to give you further specific revelations. I will show you the things which must be hereafter." But I want us to note that in order for John to receive this revelation, he needs to change his position. He needs to move upward. He needs to come up hither. He needs to move from occupation with an earthly scene, chapters 2 and 3, and he needs to come now to occupation with a heavenly scene. And he needs to be brought to the very throne room of heaven. And he needs to behold the throne of God. And so the Apostle John, he needs to be brought to a place where he's now going to see everything from heaven's viewpoint and from God's perspective. And all these dramatic and fearful events that he's now going to have revealed to him, chapter 6 onwards, the events of the tribulation judgment, He's going to see it all from the perspective of the throne of heaven. And dear saints of God, that is what we all need to do spiritually, even now while we are still physically here on the earth. We must not be earthbound in our thinking. As you read the New Testament scriptures, we are exhorted to be occupied with heavenly things. We're to be occupied with our spiritual blessings which are in the heavenlies in Ephesians chapter 1. We are those in Ephesians 2 verse 6 who are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. We're exhorted in Colossians 3 to set our mind and affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're told in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And as we are spiritually in the good of these things, then we will be in the right place spiritually to see the divine standpoint and to see the heavenly perspective of everything that is happening now in this world and in connection with everything that is yet to take place in this world. It will be from that elevated spiritual vantage point, the throne of God, that we will see things as God sees, and we will see the ultimate purpose that God is moving towards. Because God's great ultimate purpose in relation to this world is to bring back his Son into this place, the place where he was first despised and rejected. And God will bring his Son back in order that he be recognized and acknowledged for who he is, as the sovereign, rightful ruler and king over this whole universe. And everything that John is going to be shown from this point forth in the book of Revelation, the things which must be hereafter, it is all heading up to chapter 19, the coming in again of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's coming to establish his millennial kingdom reign. John is going to be shown these fearful judgments and these terrible things that are going to take place here in this world, but he's seeing them from the perspective of the throne of God, a throne that is set in heaven. And this is the unfolding fulfillment of the purpose of God and the divine program that God has for this world to bring his Son back to reign as king. And I want you to notice that it says here at the end of verse 1, these are the things which must be hereafter. In chapter 1, verse 19, it's the things which shall be hereafter. But now John has revealed the things which must be hereafter. What things are in view? Well, it's going to be those dreadful judgments, that unfolding series of the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven vial judgments and these tremendous things that are going to come upon men on this earth. And from the standpoint of heaven's throne, and from God's perspective, they are a must. They are an absolute necessary precursor in order to prepare this world for the coming again of God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. When the Lord Jesus first came in grace, he came in all his lowliness as the infant child. And this world had no room for him. And men said, we will not have this to reign over us. And men said, away with him, crucify him. And they put him on a cross. This world has rejected God's beloved Son, God's anointed one, God's chosen one to rule over this world. And there's going to be very serious consequences for a world that has rejected God's chosen one. They did not want him. when he came in grace, and this world will have to accept him when he comes again in government and he comes in judgment, and God is going to bring his Son back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so these are the things which must be hereafter. God is going to establish his Son as King on his holy hill of Zion, in the language of Psalm 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Philippians chapter 2. And so there is this absolute necessity, there is a certainty in connection with the fulfillment of the things that are being revealed to John here, the things which must be hereafter. And so we come in verse 2 to the throne room of heaven. John is immediately transported in spirit to the throne room of heaven. And from verses 2 to 8 of Revelation 4, we have this comprehensive presentation of the throne of God. And you notice it wasn't an arduous journey for John. He didn't have to travel to the dark edges of the universe. No, it happens instantaneously. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the throne of heaven is mentioned 12 times here in Revelation 4. And everything is taking its bearing from the throne. And you have these variety of prepositions to emphasize that the throne is at the center of John's vision in this chapter. We read of on the throne in verse 2. Round about the throne three times, verse 3, 4, and 6. Out of the throne in verse 5. Before the throne twice in verses 5 and 6. And in the midst of the throne in verse number 6. So before all these dreadful judgments of Revelation 6 onwards, before all the chaos and all the turmoil on earth is described, we are seeing here in Revelation 4 how the throne of God is established in heaven. We are seeing how it is administered. We see how God has delegated authority to angelic beings around his throne, the four living ones. The 24 elders are ancient ones, and his throne in heaven is not going to be disturbed by anything of the chaos and the rebellion against God that is going on by men on the earth. And I want you to notice in verse 2 that the throne of God is an impregnable throne, and the throne of God is an occupied throne. And of course, it is an impregnable throne because of the one who occupies it. John saw, behold, a throne set in heaven. So whatever is about to take place on the earth, and there's going to be a tremendous activity of the evil one, and the evil one is going to take up certain individuals, the man of sin, the Antichrist one, and all of these things are going to be taking place on the earth. But God's throne is set in heaven. It is stable. It is secure. And how encouraging for us to recognize that nothing in relation to this world, nothing that the evil one will do, will ever be able to thwart God's purpose, will never be able to disturb his sovereign throne. Nothing will disturb God's seat of rule and government. How different to the thrones of this world. All government and authority that is committed to man, it comes to failure. All earthly thrones ultimately fail. That is the history of this world. Every throne that man has occupied has come to an end and has come to failure. But dear saints of God, there is a throne that is set in heaven. There is a seat of rule that is established. It is eternally secure. It is unmovable. It is unassailable. It is appointed in heaven. It is beyond the influence of the evil one and all of his hosts. It is beyond the reach of all of sinful humanity. Nobody will ever disturb or overthrow this impregnable throne of God. It is set in heaven. What an encouragement that must have been to the Apostle John. He was banished there on the Isle of Patmos. He knew probably that all the other apostles by this time had been martyred for their testimony for Christ. Many causes for discouragement. Human reasoning would be saying to John, is it worth going on? But now he's shown here the majesty. He's shown the glory of this throne that is set in heaven. And surely John was encouraged to go on in his testimony for Christ. And dear saints, you and I, there are many causes for discouragement. There is so much weakness. There is so much failure that we see before our eyes. But be encouraged. Go on steadfastly for God, because there is a throne that is set there in heaven. It is established there, and it is a throne that will never be assailed. It is an impregnable throne. But there's a further tremendous encouragement. There is one who is sat on the throne. It is not a vacant throne. There is a divine occupant. In Old Testament language, in Daniel chapter 7, this would be the throne of the eternal Ancient of Days, seated in supreme majesty and authority on his throne. And in the context immediately here of Revelation 4, verse 8, the thrice holy Lord God Almighty is the one who is the throne sitter. He is the occupant. And all of the events that are taking place here on this earth are all completely under his control. We live in a world of great uncertainty. There seems to be tremendous chaos in this world. There seems to be so much that happens randomly, so much that seems to be out of the control of humanity. But you know that everything that is taking place is all in accordance with the permissive will of the throne of God. You think of all these tremendous weather events that take place in this world, these great rainstorms and hurricanes and earthquakes and such things, wildfires. God is in control of everyone. You think of every earthly ruler and administrator in this world. Behind every parliamentary election, behind every presidential election, there is the permissive approval and consent of the one that is sat on the throne of heaven. And God is seated there in supreme sovereign authority. It is still the case that the powers that be are ordained of God, and he is in full control of everything that is taking place. His purpose can never be thwarted. His promises will all be upheld. He is the one who Scripture calls the Most High God, the throne sitter, the Most High God. We were reminded in the last Saturday meeting last month from our brother Robert of that title, that divine title of God, El Helion, the Most High God, there in Genesis 14. Interesting to notice the context of that chapter. There are nine kings that are battling against each other. The first mention in Scripture of earthly kings. And five of them are battling against four of them. And then there's a tenth king that is mentioned, Melchizedek, king of Salem. He is priest of the Most High God. And that's the first mention of that title, El Helion, the Most High God. Mentioned three times. He is priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abraham Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he says, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So that's a very relevant context, because while there are these human rulers and kings that are battling against each other here on earth, there is always the divine ruler who is above them all. He is in full control of them all. He is the throne sitter. He is the Most High God seated on the throne of heaven. You know, the most powerful earthly potentate that this world has ever known is probably Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the head of gold in Daniel's image. And God used that man as a puppet ruler for his own purpose relating to Judah's captivity. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And everything that that mighty king did was all in the full control of the Most High God. And ultimately God dealt with that man in a very dramatic way. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He brings him down to a very low level, the level of an animal. And it says there, until thou knowest that the Most High God, El Helion, ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And when Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his throne, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. That man Nebuchadnezzar, as mighty an earthly king as he was brought to recognize that there is one far higher than he, the Most High God, the divine heavenly throne sitter, the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. He is in full control of every earthly ruler and potentate. And the earthly king who writes most about the Most High God is King David. And David was elevated to the throne of Israel. But you know, David never let himself be elevated in his own eyes. He was always conscious in all of his writings that he was under the rule and the authority of the Most High God. And when David comes to the end of his life, what does he call himself? He simply calls himself David, the son of Jesse. That was all he ever was. And there was always El Helion, the Most High God, ruling above, ruling over everything that took place in his life. So there is the throne sitter. The throne of heaven is occupied. The Lord God Almighty, he is still on the throne of heaven. And so whatever the man on the throne there in the Kremlin is able to do, whatever the man there on the throne in the White House is able to do, they're all just God's servants. And God is going to use them for his purpose. And we do not need to be as perplexed. We as the people of God do not need to be as concerned as unbelievers are about the increasingly chaotic conditions of this world. We have stability. We have confidence in our God. We are assured that he is sufficient for all the circumstances of this world. And so it is an occupied throne. There is the throne sitter. It is an impregnable throne. But I want us to notice in verse 3 that it is a throne of glory and it is a throne of grace. And John describes the throne sitter. Must have been an amazing vision. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And so John, as he sees these things, he speaks of these precious gems, a jasper and a sardine or a sardius stone. And they would certainly suggest something of the displayed brilliance and the majesty and the glory of God. You get a similar thought in chapter 21 in the description of the great city, the holy Jerusalem, as it descends out from heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so the glory of that city is going to be seen by this world in a coming day. And men are going to see something of that glory. But you know, men generally will see nothing of the glory of the throne of heaven. And John here, I believe he is representative of all the believers. He is representative of the redeemed, those who are fitted for heaven's glory by salvation. And we, dear saints of God, are going to see the displayed glory of heaven's throne. We are going to appreciate the majesty and the glory of God as we see the throne of God. And as you think of these particular precious stones, the jasper, it's suggested that that is the translucent diamond, clear as crystal, there in chapter 21. And that would depict righteousness. And then the sardius stone, well, that's the blood-red ruby depicting redemption. And I like the thought of the brother T. Ernest Wilson from Belfast, who suggests that these two precious stones depict the two foundation principles of the throne of God, which are righteousness and redemption. And these two stones, you remember, they're first mentioned back in Exodus 28. They are the first and the last of the 12 stones on the breastplate of Israel's high priest, representing the tribes of Israel, inclusive therefore of all the 12 tribes of Israel. But the order here is reversed. It is firstly the last stone, the jasper, which was for Benjamin, son of my right hand. And then the first stone, the sardius, was for Reuben, the firstborn son. Behold a son. How illustrative this is of the person of God's Son himself. The throne of God in all of its glory depicts the glory of Christ. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the one who is now exalted on heaven's throne at the right hand of God. He is like a jasper. He is the heavenly Benjamin, son of my right hand. The Father has invited him. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is like the sardius stone, Reuben, behold a son. He is the one who is the firstborn son. He is the one who will have preeminence among all sons. He will be displayed in heaven in all of his sonship glory as the firstborn among many brethren. So what a thrilling thing it is to know that our Savior's desire is to reveal that sonship glory to each one of us. I love to quote the verse from John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We are going to behold our Savior in all of his sonship glory. We're going to behold the glory of the Son that the Father has loved from all eternity. And so these gems, they depict something of the glory of the throne of heaven, and they depict something of the glory of Christ. And I want us to appreciate that the glory of Christ is imprinted on the throne of heaven. It's interesting to notice in Ezekiel's prophecy that when Ezekiel is given a vision of heaven's throne there by the river of Chebar in Babylon, described in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, there are many similarities with John's vision here in Revelation 4. Ezekiel will describe the four living creatures. He will describe the lightnings coming forth from the throne. He will describe the bright rainbow that is about the throne. But when it comes to precious gems, Ezekiel does not mention the jasper stone. He does not mention the sardius stone. But he describes the throne as having the appearance of a sapphire stone. Ezekiel 1 verse 26. And in Ezekiel 10 verse 1, there appeared over the cherubim, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. That is the same precious stone that Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel saw in Exodus 24 verse 10 when they came up to God in the mountain and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone and, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And if you go again to the breastplate of Israel's high priest in Exodus 28, you'll find that the sky blue colored sapphire stone was in the middle of the second row. And on the sapphire stone was engraved the tribal name of Simeon, whose name means hearing, or the Lord hath heard. And you remember that Ezekiel was a priest, and as such he represented the people of God before the Lord. And in Ezekiel's day, the people of God were captives in the land of Babylon. And what a consolation to know that the Lord hears his people in all of their need, in all of the difficult circumstances that they experience on this earth. And so, dear saints, how precious for us to know that heaven's throne has the appearance of a sapphire stone. And the throne sitter, the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, he hears our every cry. He hears our every prayer. And he delights to meet the needs of his people on earth. And that brings before us the wonderful thought that the throne of heaven is not only a throne of glory depicted in these precious gems, but it is also a throne of grace. And so here in verse 3, as John further describes the throne, he says there was a rainbow about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. A beautiful, circular, completed rainbow. And I believe that speaks of the abounding grace of God. You remember in Noah's day, the first rainbow that was ever seen in the sky after the flood, it was given as a gracious promise that God would never again repeat such a judgment as the flood. And there in Genesis 9, the rainbow in the sky was a token of God's covenant with creation, and that God's judgment would always be with grace. Well, so too for all the judgments that are going to be unleashed on this earth in a coming day. They're going to be fierce. They're going to be terrible judgments that John has revealed to him from chapters 6 to 18. This earth needs to be purged before there can be the bright day of millennial glory. But God does not forget his covenant with creation. God will always be true to his word and his promise, and there will still be God's grace with the judgment. And that rainbow is complete. It really has the idea of completely encircling the throne of heaven. And every judgment that is going to proceed from the throne of heaven is going to be governed by the grace of God. And this earth is not going to be completely destroyed by those tribulation judgments. This earth is going to be preserved for the millennial period. And humanity is not going to be utterly destroyed by those tribulation judgments. And by God's grace, there are even going to be saints that are saved during that tribulation period. The tribulation saints who will be saved on earth during the time of these terrible judgments. And the number that are going to be saved is not going to be just a few. It's not going to be like the 8 souls that were saved through the flood. It's going to be an innumerable company that's going to be amongst the tribulation saints. Revelation 7, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And one of those 24 ancient ones tells John, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The amazing thing is that the day of tribulation judgment, horrendous as that is going to be, it's going to be the greatest ever period of soul winning in this world. There is going to be a worldwide evangelization of this world, and there are going to be great multitudes that are going to respond and be saved in that day. There is that rainbow depicting the abounding grace of God, completely encircling the throne of heaven, governing all the judgments that are going to come forth from that throne. That is why the Bible speaks about the riches of God's grace, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. And not even the great tribulation judgment is going to overshadow the abounding grace of God. But dear saints of God, for you and I today, appreciate this. That is the divine grace that has been extended to us. And this is the grace that upholds us every day. The throne of heaven is a throne of glory. The throne of heaven is a throne of grace. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 exhorts you and I to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How thankful we are that there is in heaven the rainbow encircled throne of grace, and it is a throne which is unlimited in its grace, and God will always give more grace, grace that will always be sufficient for every one of our needs. And so the throne of glory, the throne of heaven is a throne of glory, and it is a throne of grace. And we'll have to leave things there for now. But how good to see that this is the things that are revealed to John, and they're revealed to us in God's word. And I trust it will be for our encouragement. We're going to see this throne. We're going to be brought to this place, and we're going to be engaged in the praise and the worship of God. We're going to recognize Christ for his creatorial rights to this earth. Creation is for his pleasure. Creation is for his glory. We're going to praise him for his creation. And in chapter 5, we are going to be praising him for his redemptive work. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, he is the center of praise there in Revelation chapter 5. So we trust that God would bless his word to each one of us.